All right. Well, if you have your Bible tonight, we're going to be in John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. Talking tonight about how the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. John, in the prologue of the Gospel, these first 18 verses, really gives to us all of the themes that are going to come back up as we go through the rest of his gospel. You'll see these truths and things that he says in these kind of succinct statements about Jesus mapped out in scenarios and miracles that he does and encounters that he has with people. You'll see all of these things kind of come alive as we go through the rest of the gospel. So these first 18 verses, the reason we're taking more time on them is because they really are kind of the whole gospel, its themes and teachings kind of compacted into just these 18 verses. So in one sense, John is giving us in 18 verses his entire Christology, his belief about who Jesus is. And so these 18 verses have a lot of truth in them. Last time, we looked at just verses 14 and 15 and about how Jesus as the eternal Word who was made flesh, how he reveals God's glory, how he reveals God's glory. Just by way of remembering, it may be helpful if we just read the text together. So we'll read verses 14 to 18, and then I'll do a little review through what we have done last time, and then we'll get into verse 16 and following tonight, and that'll be our text. So John writes in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." In 14 and 15, John tells us his version of the Christmas story. He tells it from a heavenly theological perspective, whereas in Matthew and Luke, you get the birth narratives of Jesus. Mark really doesn't have one. But when you get to John's gospel, this is his version of the birth narrative. And the reason he doesn't include another one is because Matthew and Luke have already covered it. One from Joseph's perspective in Matthew, and Luke covers it from Mary's side of things and how the angels brought the messages to each of them and told them about the responsibility that they were going to be given in raising up the Messiah who would be the Son of God. The Word, John says, was made flesh. That's his Christmas story. That's his version of it. Is that he says the eternal Word, the Logos, that existed in eternity past. During his existence, the beginning occurred, which tells us that he is the Creator. He's the one who made all things, all of those things. He says that Word was made flesh. Now, the language there we can't let it confuse us. When he says made flesh, that kind of sounds cryptic or enigmatic, but really all he's saying is that the Word became a man. That's all he's saying, is that he took on humanity. We talked about last time the nature of what we call in Christian doctrine the incarnation. The incarnation comes from the Latin word carne, which means flesh. It's just what it means. And so it is the enfleshing of the Son of God. What does it mean that Jesus took on flesh? What does it mean that he became man? We talked about some of the things that it is, some of the things that it is not. It is not that Jesus somehow ceased to be God when he became man, or that he was less than God or lesser than he was when he left heaven's glory in the incarnation. So when he was born of Mary in that manger, he was no less God than he was when he spoke the worlds into existence. That's important to note. There's no change in his essential nature as God. Instead, what he did is he took on humanity. And so he took on humanity, and you have these two natures put together in one divine God-man, okay? And you have both a human nature, a fully human nature, and a fully God nature. And so Paul can write that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so you have the fullness of God. You have God fully in human flesh as a man. If that's difficult to wrap your mind around, then you just join the club of every theologian throughout church history. That it's there's been more heresy probably over this issue than any other that the church has faced. And the church has faced a lot of heresy over the couple of century or a couple of millennia that we've existed. This doctrine of the incarnation has the most. And the reason is because it's arguably the most important doctrine that we've got, because everything that we believe about God, about eternity, about salvation, everything that we believe hinges on who the person of Jesus Christ is. In fact, our whole Bible, every letter of the Bible has to do with something of the person and work of Jesus Christ and how God's reconciling a world to himself through that. And so this is a big deal. That joining of two natures is what we call, just give you these terms in case you ever encounter them. It's not so important that you know the term, but the theme behind it. But the hypostatic union is what it's called. It is the joining of the divine nature and the human nature in one person. And so God is a Trinity. He is one God who eternally exists as three persons or in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is one person with these two natures, with both divinity and humanity brought together. And so there are your two difficult formulas within Christian doctrine, but probably two of your most important ones. Jesus was not somehow a person with two minds, one divine and one human. He didn't have this human mind and this divine mind warring against each other within him. No, he was very much one guy, one man, one mind. He was not merely a divine spirit united to a human host. Many teach that Jesus, this is one of the earliest errors in church history, some have taught that Jesus was a man who became God or was given a touch of the divine at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended. And so it's at that point that he became the Son of God. When he began his earthly ministry, we would totally reject that. He was he was the God-man throughout. 100% God and 100% man. I told you that's probably not the best way to put it. The better way to put it is fully God and fully man. He did not cease in any way to be the divine Son of God or the eternal Word, as John calls him here. Instead, John says the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. I gave to you one of our Christmas hymns that we sing every year, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. One of the verses in there says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. That verse in that hymn has to do with exactly what we're talking about tonight. It's where it comes from. It comes from the scripture itself. We know that the means of the incarnation was the virgin birth. The reason that the virgin birth is an essential Christian doctrine. If somebody doesn't believe in the virgin birth, it's difficult to reconcile how they could then be a Christian following the right Jesus. And the reason is because without the virgin birth, Jesus would have taken on a sin nature from his parents. And so the virgin birth is absolutely necessary to preserve his holiness, the fact that he was untainted by sin. The idea there but behind him not having an earthly father but having an earthly mother is that somehow that sin nature is passed on from the father. You get that with Adam kind of being the figurehead for the whole human race, not Eve, Adam. And so it's passed on that way through the male. And so he comes without an earthly father. Joseph, of course, cared for him and took care of him in that way. But he did not have an earthly father biologically. He was born by the virgin birth, a promise given in the Old Testament in Isaiah 7:14, originally given there to Israel about a future hope for them. And then she, Mary, in the New Testament, is the one who God chooses to fulfill that promise. Real quick, and by way of review, and then we'll get into where we left off last week. Several reasons Jesus had to be made in the likeness of men, as Paul says in Philippians 2:7. Why did God have to take on human flesh? Why did God have to become a man in order for us to be saved from our sin? One, he had to be tempted as we are to be our representative. So he had to experience humanity as a human being in order to represent us. The problem is that mankind had no perfect representation before God. God looked down on the children of men, and he found that there was none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand, none who seek after God. We had altogether, Paul says in Romans 3, become unprofitable. It means none of us could stand before God on our own. So man had no representative to stand before God in a righteous manner on mankind's behalf. Instead, God came as a man, lived the perfect life, so that he could be our perfect representative. And so that's what it means when it talks about Jesus being our high priest. All through the book of Hebrews, Jesus being the high priest is significant in that, because a priest represented man to God. That's what a priest did. A prophet represented God to man. A priest went the other way, represented man to God. And so the priest offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. The prophet got a message from God and came and spoke to the people. Jesus fulfills both roles, but here we're talking about his priesthood, how he was the ultimate high priest. All of the priests in the Old Testament, they were a picture or a foreshadowing, an imperfect one, but a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry that he would carry out as high priest. The only way he was able to fulfill that role is if he was a man, okay? He had to become a man in order to die and rise again. So in order to take our sins and take the wrath due us for our sins, man sinned, man had to pay the price for man's sins. That's kind of the idea. And so Jesus came and took on human flesh, became a man, so that he could die in our place. What we call the substitutionary atonement, or the vicarious atonement. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that he took our place. He was our representative. When he hung on the cross, God punished him as if he were you and me. So he took a sufficient punishment for our sin on the cross. And since we know that the wages of our sin is death, which is eternal separation from God, that means that Jesus actually took our hell on the cross. To that extent, he took that in our place on the cross, and he tasted death for every man, so that in rising again victorious over death, he conquered death for all who would believe. So everybody who places their faith in Jesus then has that victory available to them, because he overcame death on our behalf. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and I wish time would permit that we had hours and hours to do this, but we don't. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul extensively deals with that in the resurrection and how we're going to get a new glorified body. And it's all wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus, that since he rose from the dead, he says, in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. And so Adam plunged the whole human race into death and sin. Jesus comes to redeem mankind and to give mankind victory over sin and death. And so he had to be tempted as we are to be our representative, and he had to be able to die and rise again as our representative as well. Therefore, without him taking on human flesh, he could do neither of those things, because God can't die. He's eternal by nature, and so, but in his humanity, Jesus could die. He was made flesh and then dwelt among us. We talked about the imagery there. The word dwelt means to pitch a tent, and it calls to mind the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which was a tent that the Israelites interacted with God through. This is where the sacrifices were offered. This is where Moses met with God and heard on behalf of the people from God, and went delivered the messages and all those things. And it was placed at the center of the camp of the Israelites. So you had three tribes on each side of this rectangular tent called the tabernacle. Of course, the innermost part of that called the Holy of Holies, which was laid out in a perfect cube, a 10 by 10 cube. The word dwelt here calls to mind the idea of pitching a tent. And so it's John using the Old Testament to illustrate what Jesus did. He didn't just live among us. He was the presence of God with His people. That's the idea that John's trying to get across with the use of that verb, dwelt. When he says He dwelt among us. Paul in Philippians 2, 6 to 8 talks about what it means for him to pitch his tent among us. It's important to note that, as John Phillips says, he did not lay aside his deity, but he veiled his glory. That means what changes were made there? Well, in nature, none. He did not cease to be God, okay, in taking on human flesh. But something did change as far as the role that he took on in the incarnation. You could actually argue that he was eternally going to be the servant, because this is the plan of God in eternity past. But it was actually lived out in history, right? And so in Philippians 2:6, it says, he being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That just simply means Jesus already had godhood. It wasn't something he had to hold on to or grasp on to. He says, but instead he made himself of no reputation. The word there means he emptied himself. There's been a lot of heresy come out of that, the misunderstanding of that phrase, emptied himself. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he ceased to be God or became less God in any way. What it simply means is that he emptied himself. Paul explains it in the verse by taking on himself the form of a servant. So he took on himself the posture of a servant. He submitted himself to the Father's will and perfectly obeyed in all ways. And I like to use this in the marriage illustration when we do marriage counseling and just talking about marriage in general. When it says a wife is to submit to her husband, that doesn't in any way make the wife less than the husband. That's just the roles that God has given them. And that's lived out in the Trinity, that Jesus is no less than God the Father. Full divinity, the same, right? They're the same essence, the same nature. Yet Jesus fully submitted to the Father in all things. Doesn't make him lesser. It's the role that the Godhead had in carrying out our redemption. And so that's lived out in Philippians 2, 6 to 8. There, as Paul says, he made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And then he went all the way through to the death of the cross. That's how far his obedience went, to the fullest extent. But this idea of him emptying himself or being made of no reputation not only means he became a servant, but it also means at times he put aside the voluntary free exercise of some of his attributes. He voluntarily put aside the exercise of some of his attributes. For instance, there's a point at which where he says, no man knows the day nor the hour, not the angels of heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. And so it wasn't that he ceased to be omniscient. It's that he limited the use of his omniscience in that case. Now, if you ask me to explain it any further than that, I'm not going to, because that's where heresy develops, okay? So it's best to just leave it where what the Bible says, and we leave it there and use God's words, and that's enough. But he didn't walk around in light that no man could approach. He was very much in human flesh. There's a point on the Mount of Transfiguration where the disciple was able to see some of that glory revealed. But if he walked around in the full manifestation of the glory of God, as God dwells in inapproachable light, everybody would have dropped dead around him. They wouldn't have been able to survive, okay? And so there is a limitation on availing of his glory in that way. And then there is the voluntary limitation of the exercise of some of his attributes, okay? For instance, he was not omnipresent as a man in flesh and blood, right? He wasn't everywhere at one time. He was very much to one location as a man. And so that wasn't because he ceased to be the omnipresent God. It's because he chose to take on human flesh and limit himself in that way. Okay, and so and you'll see things like that. We'll point them out as we go through John's gospel going forward. And so that's what it means he made himself of no reputation. It's a vital part of understanding what it means that he took on flesh. And John says, we beheld his glory. And his glory was this, it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The phrase only begotten means he was God's unique Son, So in one sense, Adam was a son of God because God made him. In one sense, the angels are called sons of God in the Old Testament. And so in one sense, everyone that God made was a son of God. But Jesus Christ was the unique son because he is the only one who is eternally begotten, who eternally came forth from the Father as the eternal Word. And so that phrase becomes important not only here, but you get to John 3:16, it's used again, and other places. Okay? And so John says we saw his glory. John writes about all the things that he saw that the Holy Spirit brought to his mind and wanted him to write in his gospel. And he says at the end of his gospel, the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He writes at the beginning of 1 John 1, he says, what I've heard, what I've seen, what I've looked upon, and what my hands have handled, he says, the word of life. He says, this eternal word I was able to look at, I was able to hear him talk, I was able to see him, I was able to touch him, all of those things, he says, and I know what I have experienced. And that's where he writes from in the letter of 1 John and how he starts that. And Jesus came full of grace and truth. And this is going to be important for our discussion tonight, so I'll just introduce it and we'll move on. It's a Hebraism. There was a way of saying he was the sum total of divine revelation. He was the fullness of what God wanted to say to mankind. Full of grace and truth. And then John confirms this, as he'll do a couple more times in the gospel. This is John the Baptist now. He bear witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John says he's greater than me, and he existed before me. Even though we know from Luke's gospel that John the Baptist was born and started his ministry before Jesus, about 3 months before Jesus, as far as the birth goes. So John the Baptist was born before Jesus, and so he says, yet he was before me, talking about him as the eternal God. And so that is John's understanding, his testimony, that matches up with John, the apostle who wrote the gospel here. And that's what he says. So that brings us to verse 16 to 18 tonight, and we're going to get through this, I promise. He does two other things as the eternal Word that was made flesh. So he reveals God's glory. John says, we beheld his glory. But he also reveals God's grace. He reveals God's grace. And then the last one will be that he reveals the person of God. So if you want to know God, you look at Jesus. But he reveals God's grace. John writes, and of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So I told you, full of grace and truth was a Hebraism, talking about the sum total of divine revelation. Well, here he says again, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the law was just a part and a foreshadowing of what was to come. Paul says it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But Jesus comes as the embodiment of grace and truth, the fullness of God's revelation. That's what he tells us here. And he highlights this understanding of grace. He highlights grace. Fullness is a word all through the New Testament. Paul uses it two places in Colossians that fit with what we're doing here. Colossians 1:19, it says, it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, should all fullness dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the same word is used by John here when he writes, and of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. He says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. In that context and in the context of the first three chapters of Ephesians, he's talked about praying for the Ephesians that they would come to know the love of God in Christ. And so the key to the fullness of God is in the person of Jesus Christ when we put all that together. And then he says, and of his fullness we've all received grace for grace. And then he contrasts law and then grace and truth in verse 17. So this, all this talk about grace and then the law kind of sandwiched in the middle. What do these things mean? Well, the phrase grace for grace would be understood or properly translated as grace upon grace. The idea there is that God has just poured out His grace in abundance upon sinners through Jesus. Of His fullness we've all received, it says grace upon grace. Grace just overbounding in grace. It's the same idea as what Paul says in Romans 5 verse 20 when he says, "Moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ." So however great our sin was, however bad we were, there is more grace available in Jesus to cover. And that's the idea. We've received grace upon grace through this. It's the idea of Romans 8:32 when Paul writes and he says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" A picture of grace. That if God was willing to give his son, then he's certainly willing to give us everything else that is lesser than his son, which is everything else that's good for us. In Christ, we have everything that we need. And that's the point of the grace of God revealed in Jesus in the incarnation. Paul says, quote this passage, this will be the third time tonight, but Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Well, the next verse says this, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And so Paul transitions from this same idea of the incarnation, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and he says, "You're complete in that one, in that Jesus." And 2 Peter 1 says, "According as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Peter says we've been given all things as a believer that pertain to life and godliness. And he says this, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." In Jesus, we have everything that we need. There's nothing else that's needed other than Him. The law given through Moses to Israel was a passing and fading glory we find in the New Testament, and you can see it lived out in the Old Testament. The new covenant in Christ is a permanent and lasting glory. So you have the old covenant given at Sinai, the law, was a fading, you could argue temporary glory in that regard, to be overridden by the new covenant, to be swallowed up in the new covenant, which is a permanent, lasting glory. The law served its purpose for the time until, we're going to preach on this on Christmas Eve in Galatians 4, until when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, who was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so the law was given as a temporary thing to demonstrate the sinfulness of man and the need for grace. And then God provided grace when the time was right in human history. God provided grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so that's the idea of transitioning from Moses to Jesus here, is this idea of transitioning from what was temporary and passing to what is permanent and eternal. It wasn't that Moses was not a prophet of God. In fact, Moses is described as a man that was meek above all men that were on the face of the earth. He was seen as by the Jewish people as kind of the highest guy in the Old Testament, the ultimate authority in the Old Testament. And it's through Moses that God gave the law to the people. All of those types of things, and Moses certainly had a great ministry. The law that he gave is never going to cease to exist. In fact, not one jot or tittle is going to pass away until all is fulfilled, Jesus says. But it is that the purpose that was given in the Old Testament law was not for us to establish our own means of righteousness, because we never could. Instead, it was to show us our need for a Savior, and then God has met that need in Jesus. That's the purpose of verse 17 here in John 1. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 3, kind of ties this together for us. He says, "Who has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." We actually see that lived out in the Bible. The day the law came down the mountain, 3,000 people died because they had broken the law. The day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, 3,000 souls were saved. And so you have this picture, this contrast between the law and the Spirit. So Paul says, we've been made able ministers of the new covenant, the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, lived out in Scripture. But he says, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so if this thing that brought death and condemnation was a glorious thing, he's not arguing that it wasn't. He says, look, if this stuff that was written in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel, they couldn't even look at the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. He says, which glory has to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So if what brought condemnation was glorious, he says, then what brings righteousness and grace and forgiveness and salvation has to be so much better, has to be so much more glorious. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Paul's arguing there, the new covenant's better than the old. The new covenant's better than the old. One brought condemnation, the other brings life. The issue was that the law did not grant the power to obey it. It wasn't that the law was sin or that it was wrong or unrighteous in any manner. It was perfect because it came from God. But it is that the law did not give the power to obey. But in Christ, through the Spirit in the new covenant, God not only forgives our sins, but he empowers us to walk in obedience to him. And so he covers it from both sides. That we are not only, as Ezekiel 36 says, washed from our sins. He uses the picture of water, washing us in water there, sprinkling water on us and cleansing us from our sin. But then he talks about, I'm going to put my Spirit within you and cause you to obey my statutes. And so God does both in the new covenant, whereas in the old, he simply gave us his will, and then our human effort would never be able to achieve it. And then Paul writes in the latter part of 2 Corinthians 3 there, that passage, he says, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So then in Jesus, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, what Jesus came to do in this grace that God has given, we are made what God wants us to be, which is conformed to the image of his Son. If Paul meant, or John writes here and says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If God dealt with humanity on truth alone, then we would all be condemned. But he did not just give us what we deserved. He's given humanity immeasurable grace, and that grace is given exclusively through Jesus. It's not that, you know, people of other religions and people who, even religious people who get Christianity wrong, because you got those too. It's not that, man, we shouldn't feel bad for them for putting forth all that effort and doing better and trying harder and all that. We should, you know, that should make us feel terrible for them, right? Because they're putting in all this effort for something that's not going to save them. But it's this idea that God has made grace exclusively available in his Son. So there is no means. It's not just that there is no salvation. There is no means of salvation anywhere else. God is not giving grace through sacraments. He's not giving grace through church attendance, even though those church attendance can be good, and we got ordinances as Baptists and all those things are good. They're things we're called to do in obedience and all that. I'm not disregarding that in any way. In fact, if we're saved, we should be obedient and do those things. But those things are not a means of us earning our salvation. The only means of us obtaining salvation, the only way that we receive God's grace, is through a person, Jesus. And that's the importance of all this, because if we get Jesus wrong, there is no access to the grace of God. There is no access to God or His grace. Warren Wiersbe says, grace without truth would be deceitful, and truth without grace would be condemning. So God has given us the perfect balance with grace and truth in Jesus. The Scottish preacher named Ralph Erskine once wrote, a rigid master was the law, demanding brick and denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. It calls me to fly and then gives me the wings to be able to fly. That's the picture of what we have in Jesus. Last thing that Jesus does is He reveals the person of God so that we know God. We know the glory of God. We know the grace of God. But we know God as a person through the person of Jesus Christ. So, writes in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. That's a true statement. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. We're told in the Old Testament in Exodus 33 that Moses was not allowed to see God's face because nobody could see Him and live. 1 Timothy 6:16, He dwells in light that no man can approach. But what God has done in the incarnation is He has revealed Himself in a full way. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the brightness of His glory, and express image of His person. That's Colossians 1:15 and Hebrews 1:3 both tell us that. Man can clearly see God's attributes revealed in nature and know that there's a God. Romans 1:20 and Psalm 19, 1-4 tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. But God Himself is invisible. And not only that, but we can't approach Him even if He weren't invisible in that way. But God has made Himself known through Jesus. To know God, therefore, we have to look one place. We have to look to one person. He has revealed Him, is the word here that is used. It's exegeomai, and it's the word we get exegesis from. I don't use that word a whole lot, but exegesis is what we do when we take the Bible and we explain it. So my style of preaching would be an exegetical style. It's where I take a verse and we break it down and we understand the verse. And what we're doing is we're pulling out the meaning that's there. Eisegesis is taking a text and then reading into it a meaning that I want it to say. So if I had a topic and I wanted to talk about forgiveness, it's like throwing darts in the dark. You might get it right doing that, but that's not a healthy way to do it. The healthy way to do it is just to say what God has said and wherever that may lead. And so that's where exegesis comes from. It comes from this word, and that's what Jesus did with God. Jesus is the exegesis of God. He is the exposing, the explanation, the revealing of who God is. It means to explain, make known, or describe. That is the meaning of the verb that's used there. John writes, and for the first time, refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son. And you know, you get to verse 18, you get to the end of the prologue, and He calls Him the Son for the first time here. Only the phrase, only begotten Son, is used for the first time. He says the only begotten in verse 14, but He says only begotten Son here. It's going to become an important thing throughout the gospel. The only begotten means the one and only or unique Son. The Son that stands alone from the other sons, being that He is the eternal Son. He is the only one that can say He's the second person of the Trinity. It does not mean that Jesus was created or came into existence at a point in time, but rather He stands apart as altogether unique. Jesus repeatedly in the gospel will say, like John 10:30, He says, I and My Father are one. And in case we don't get what that means, the Jews help explain that to us by what they do. In the next verse it says, at this they took up stones to stone Him. And so they knew that he was claiming to be God by making that statement, else they would not have picked up the stones. And so that's an indication as to what Jesus meant by what he said in the day in which he said it, by how they reacted. In John 14, Jesus said, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Well, how had they seen the Father? By looking at Jesus. That's what Jesus is telling Philip and the disciples. He says, "If you know me, you know my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." And then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip?" So we know the Father by knowing Jesus. "He that seen me," Jesus says, "hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." It's not John's gospel, that's Matthew's gospel. And so the gospels very much line up with this teaching about Jesus being the revelation of God. Six people in the Gospel of John, as we go forward, will affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. Six people. Nathanael in John 1:49 will be there in a couple of weeks. Peter in John 6:69. The blind man in John 9. Martha in John 11. Thomas in John 20. And Jesus himself twice in John 5 and in John 10. We'll close with this. In a message given at a Moody Bible Institute Keswick conference some years ago, Major Ian Thomas put it like this: "He had to come as he came in order to be what he was. He had to be what he was in order to do what he did. He had to do what he did so that we might have what he has. We have to have what he has in order to be what or where he is." Major Ian Thomas is very good at giving us such a clever definition of what Jesus did in the incarnation. He became like us so that we could be conformed to his image. Without him coming, it's the significance of Christmas. That's what Christmas is about. It ain't about Santa Clauses and all this other mess. It's about the fact that God stepped out of heaven's glory, became like us, so that he could reconcile us to himself, so that one day we could dwell with him and he could dwell in and among his people forever. If Jesus does not do this in obedience to the Father's will, there is no salvation. There is no Easter. There is no anything else. That's the significance of Christmas. Ian Thomas expands. He had to come as he came. He was born of a virgin in order to be what he was, a perfect man as God. He had to be what he was in order to do what he did, which was die to redeem us. And he had to do what he did so that we might have what he has, which is his life. His life, his eternal life. We have to have that. We have to have what he has in order to be what he was, which was perfect. And we would be indwelt by God and then ultimately dwell with God.